I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll read that and turn over to a later passage in Matthew as well. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, commits adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And the second passage is Matthew chapter 19, which also is dealing with this topic, verses 1 to 6. And behold, a teacher came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deeds must I do? I'm really in the wrong spot here. Okay, here we go. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the kingdom, the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And large crowds followed him there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Last week, as most of you are aware, the death of Justice Antonin Scalia took the nation by surprise. In June of 2015, Scalia received significant attention for his dissenting vote on the Supreme Court's ruling that made same-sex marriage the law of the land for all 50 states. And you can find this online. You can find his whole statement. And he argued that for five justices to decide to overturn thousands of years of history and multiple cultures that shared an agreed definition seemed to him a bit arrogant. His concern was that once marriage has been redefined to correspond with the cultural trends, it will be open to ongoing definition, and things are already in process on that. We have laws against polygamy in a variety of states across the nation. But once you have redefined the definition of marriage, why not redefine the definition of marriage again? So we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount the last few weeks and noting how relevant Jesus' teaching is to the issues of today. When he addresses murder, he talks about the underlying sin of murder is anger. He moved to the seventh commandment on adultery. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, he first addresses the issue of lust, sexual desire, and relations outside the bounds of marriage. And we looked at both other passages in Old and New Testament that included and highlighted immorality and impurity and sensuality, terms that cover a wide variety of practices that are current. In his letters to churches in Galatia and in Corinth, the Apostle Paul addresses Christians in very immoral society. Now, the next topic you may have noticed is a topic of divorce, which I'm going to deal with next week. But it seemed appropriate that as we're dealing really with the seventh commandment here, that it's important to address the nature of marriage. And you need to understand that some of what I will say this morning, if I said it in Canada, I could be accused of hate speech. Because this is what's happening with the trend. And the same-sex marriage ruling and the things that are going on bring both an opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel clearly and also opposition to what we're saying. So we have an opportunity to articulate what we believe about marriage, the way Jesus and the apostles taught us, and that marriage is connected to the gospel. The apostle Paul in Ephesians is describing relationship between husband and wife, and says, but it's a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and his church. And it also provides us, if we say this is what we believe, provides us as an opportunity to embody what Christian marriages should look like, to embody an opportunity to be light in a dark place. Now, for the benefit of younger people who are here, I won't make you stand, but would all of those of you who have been married over 25 years just raise your hands? Okay, I want you young people to start looking around. Those of you who have been married over 40 years, raise your hands. 45 years, okay? 50 years. Okay, we have a few. Now, I want you to look around and realize how unusual this is in your culture. That one of the beauties that you have as you come and worship with other believers is you have the opportunity to see people who have lived together for decades and are still happy. They like each other. They don't have perfect marriages, but they enjoy one another's company. And that is such a far cry. The world keeps saying, well, let's do it this way, but they don't seem to be any happier. And our clarity on biblical marriage will bring some opposition. We ought not to be surprised. But there's one thing in a lot of the reading that I've done this week is, but we should not retaliate. It is too easy to retaliate with the same kind of hate speech that we may be subjected to. The church is already known for both hate speech and hateful action. One writer said, a church that screams with outrage at those who disagree will have nothing to say to those who are looking for a new birth. And I had some conversation with Rick Mason the other day, and he immediately sent me a new link, and it's a fascinating link, but there's a church in Harlem that is just a hate-filled church. Their sign just is, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're all going to hell, and God hates people, and all of those kinds of things. And the church has basically can't pay its bills anymore, and the building's up for sale. And a gay group is buying the church to provide a place of refuge for homeless in the community. Isn't that interesting? That they're doing in the community what the church ought to be doing in the community, while the church is filled with hate speech. Rick just said, is this what you were talking about in terms of hate speech? And constantly on their billboard out front was all of this hate speech kinds of things. So the Supreme Court decision raises foundational questions. That's why I've tried to sort of, what are the questions and how do we provide answers to those questions in the midst of the discussion that's going on? The church's answer, well, what is marriage? Who decides what marriage is? And on what basis? One of the reasons we used the Nicene Creed this morning was to remind us about foundational beliefs. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. That includes Adam and Eve. So that our foundational concept of marriage is because of who God is. God is the one who has created all things. Marriage is not a social contract that develops somewhere along the line. Monogamy is not a social contract that people decided on their own. It was what God has established. When the Jewish religious leaders come to ask questions of Jesus about divorce, Jesus has a very interesting answer that's critical for us as Christians today. They're asking about divorce, and I'll look at that more specifically next week, but he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus' answer about divorce is to go back to the origin of marriage and talk about the way in which God said things. He doesn't make reference to any societal norm. As a matter of fact, by first century, a lot of Judaism had some interesting and nasty provisions in terms of divorce. A man could divorce his wife in Judaism if he decided she wasn't pretty enough, or he found somebody else, or if she didn't cook well, or a whole variety of very flimsy kinds of excuses. So what does Jesus say? No, from the beginning, God created them male and female. And the relationship of marriage supersedes the relationship between parents and children. that as a couple gets married, they leave father and mother. They hold fast to each other and become one flesh. God is the one joining them together. And we'll see more about that. I want to look at that next week. So who decides? God decides. God decided in the beginning. When it's amazing, if you want to appeal to the New Testament and what you think about divorce, you can't get around what Jesus says. Jesus said, you want to know about marriage? Here's what marriage is. He goes back to the very beginning. That's who decides? The one who created people is the one who decides. On what basis? Because God determined that it was not good for a man, we get in parentheses, or a woman, to be alone. Adam was alone, no suitable helper. So in an act of love, in an act of kindness, God supplies a suitable helper from Adam's rib. God did not provide a male partner, but a female partner. There are some quips that people use. And Rosaria Butterfield says she got so tired of hearing this. I'm not going to use the quips. The quips are not helpful speech. But God did not provide same-sex partners. God provided counterparts that would make each whole. They're each lacking something. She was a suitable helper, a complementary and suitable helper. So who decides? God decides. Well, what is marriage anyway? Is it simply a social contract? You know, many people don't believe in polygamy, but they can believe, as many people do in our culture, in serial monogamy. They just go through one marriage and a divorce and on and on. According to the Bible, marriage is not merely an informal agreement between a man and a woman. The Bible uses the word covenant when it describes marriage. It's a relationship before God by a man and a woman. And if God is at the head and the man and woman are here, the closer they grow to in their relationship to God, the closer they grow together. Our own RP testimony says this: as sexual beings, men and women are, in ordinary circumstances, to marry for the expression of love, the satisfaction of their needs, and the mutual enjoyment of each other, as well as the continuation of the race. It involves mutual love, mutual caring, mutual support. And it's an exclusive relationship. When later, at the time of Moses, we start to get divorce laws, Moses was trying to bring order out of chaos. And so there were some divorce laws that Moses instituted because the people had been so impacted by living among the Egyptians that some of those customs. And so Moses is trying to bring order out of chaos. But Jesus, when he wants to deal, it says, don't look at Old Testament divorce laws. Go back to the creation. The Old Testament laws were both designed to bring order out of chaos and especially to protect women. I remember growing up in my Episcopal church, and it wasn't until I was in junior high that I had any idea of what was going on. And what was going on was that the priest had been there for a number of years, had an ongoing affair with the church secretary, and everybody knew it, but nobody did anything about it. And then he got called in some amazing circumstance. He got called to be the dean of the cathedral in Dallas, Texas. And so he moved and took the secretary with him, and eventually the secretary ended up with an affair with somebody else, and he ended up divorcing his wife, and this is what he did. Texas had no alimony laws. And so they had been married for 20-plus years, and he divorced her and made no provision. That's the kind of hardness of heart that Moses is trying to address. And the New Testament expands husbands' responsibility. We often focus on, well, wives are supposed to submit, but husbands are to love their wives as they love their own bodies, to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and the wife was to submit as the church submits to Christ. That's the definition of marriage, and we need to keep talking about that and articulating that. Now, why does this matter? Well, it's interesting that in dealing with the question of divorce in Matthew 19, when asked why Moses allowed for divorce, Jesus gives a simple answer: because of your hardness of heart. Multiplication of divorce laws is because of the hardness of heart. See, hardness of heart can be directed towards wives and towards women's. Laws that protect the husband's rights, but not the wife's. Laws that leave women vulnerable. They said, if you want to know why there's so much chaos today, it's because of hardness of heart. But it's not only hardness of heart horizontally, there's a hardness of heart vertically. The Bible often describes unbelievers as having their hearts hardened towards God and His Word. We see this when people have no regard for God, no regard for His Word, no regard for His name. As you look at the ratings on movies, movies that use God's name or Jesus' name hardly get much of a rating. If it has something that's really obscene, why then it might get the rating. But it's like, we've just gotten so used to this. See, this is what's going on. No regard for God whatsoever. People want to do what they want with no restrictions, no prohibitions, and no God. Why does this matter? Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. If God's not at the foundation and the center, you're building a structure that's going to have a lot of creaks and cracks and all kinds of problems. You won't get the full blessing that you're looking for apart from God. And I'm reminded, as I was thinking about this, that the covenant vision that we're given in the Old Testament is at least three generations. Promises to you, to your children, and to your children's children. And if we use, Psalm 73, it's like, and on to children yet unborn. So it goes, see, that's the vision. That as we're thinking about marriage and we're raising families, it's not like, well, did my kids turn out all right? The question is, how are my grandchildren doing? How am I great? And it's just that sense that we are thinking about that. That's the covenant vision. Not just, well, I squeak through for myself and now they're on their own. But it's for that longer vision. And that promise is a call and a promise. It's a call to love and to sacrifice for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do you part. When Jesus spoke about one man and one woman, as long as you both shall live, as we'll see next week, even the disciples said, really? That's impossible. In the New Testament letter to the Ephesians, where we find challenges for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and for the wives to submit as the church submits to Christ. I've done enough weddings, and I've been in enough weddings, and I've been in enough weddings, or been at enough weddings, that really annoy me. Because often a pastor will get up and say, well, the first command for the woman is to submit to your husband. The first command for the husband is to love your wife. That's not where the command is in Ephesians 5. That's down here. The imperative, the command, is back here when it says, be filled with the Spirit. What is described in terms of relations, husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, and master, is impossible unless you are filled with the Spirit. See, and that we have to come back to that as we deal in our own marriages with our own idiosyncrasies and selfish things, and all whole variety of things like, wait a minute, I've got to be filled with the Spirit. Why does it matter? Because you can't have the kind of marriage people are thinking they want apart from Christ. You can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit. That's why generally pastors are fairly careful about who they will marry. I cannot marry a believer and an unbeliever. If you're a Christian woman and you're thinking you found a guy that's really interesting, well, he's not a believer, but it'll be okay. No, that's exactly what God deals with. You're a guy, you found this really attractive woman. It's like, oh, she's really sweet, but she's not a Christian, but that's okay. No, it's not okay. You don't have to say, well, is it God's will for me to marry a non-Christian? God's already told you. Don't do that. Don't do that. Anticipate, well, God's going to bring about their conversion. That's not the way God works. See, because of sin, hardness of heart is the default attitude. It's a deeply rooted problem that only Jesus can fix by making us new and giving us His Spirit. We're all by nature selfish. The only hope is to follow God's directions and seek His will and look for His promise. And the hope for marriage is found when husband and wife are committed followers of Jesus. That's why a sound theology of marriage is important. Not just this sort of traditional kind of thing that's going on. Well, why does this matter? Because theology is important when we start to deal with issues like marriage. And legalizing a popular sentiment doesn't make it right. Somebody can say same-sex marriage is now the law of the land. That may be, but that doesn't make it right. Abortion is the law of the land. It doesn't make abortion right. And we're now living in this kind of a culture, and we need to understand that. And our voice, as we try to articulate this, is going to seem irrelevant and extreme. And unfortunately, several articles have pointed out, the dismal divorce statistics within the church are causing people to say, well, what do you guys have to say about anything? You're no different. And in some places, the divorce rate among professing Christians is no different. Maybe 1 or 2 points behind. It's like, wow. So we've got a lot of work to do. One of the things we'll look at next week, or what are the things we can do to strengthen marriage, to help people who are struggling, and to help people recover who've gone through a divorce. But legalizing the popular practice doesn't solve the issue. So people can legitimately say, well, you guys need to get your own house in order. And we have to grant the criticism. You're right. And I want to encourage us not to be whiny. That's not the goal. But this is the place for us to be honest. Marriage is hard. It takes the grace of God to fulfill our obligations, to be patient and kind, to be self-giving rather than self-serving. For husbands to love wives like Christ loved the church, for wives to yield as the church yields to Christ. And at some point, we need to be honest about those struggles. We need to be able to develop a culture where we're real. People go, oh, you say everything looks fine. And I've seen the instances over the years where, boy, everything looks fine. And then you discover at home, kids can't stand mom, dad, and he's always berating everybody. And there's all kinds of tensions. But when they come and sit in church, they pretend that everything is fine. Now, I'm not saying come and argue in church is the answer to that. All right, but it's just recognizing that we need to help our own kids, our own young people, honor, recognize that this is hard. There are days we work at this. There are days in which everything's fine, and there are days in which it's a struggle. There are days in which our selfishness may amaze us. Like, well, I really wanted that. Like, just be honest and then avail ourselves of opportunity. I want to talk a little bit more about that. How do we encourage? There are some very well-done marriage seminar weekends. And right now, we don't have anybody sort of facilitating that. And how do we encourage couples? Go into that and get refreshed. Step away and talk about things and get some help and get some advice. Because marriage is hard. But grace enables us to be honest rather than to pretend to be perfect. Of course we're messed up. Why would we get upset when somebody says, you're messed up? We're messed up. But we know the one who fixes messed up people and who fixes messed up marriages. Our view of marriage in the culture is radical, but we serve a radical God, and let's point people to him as the source of hope. What now? I've tried to stake some boundaries. Why would I oppose, why would we as a church oppose same-sex marriage? Because we understand that marriage is ordained by God. God has ordained marriage between one man and one woman. There's the boundary that we're trying to articulate. Now, I've wrestled through, so what I want to say to you, sort of in extended application, how do we articulate a biblical position with truth and grace? How do we interact with people who identify themselves as gay, or they've entered a same-sex relationship or marriage? And some of us have friends and relatives like that. I think at least some of you are aware that my niece and her partner got married 3 or 4 years ago. They have a little girl. She's no longer very little. It's like, How do I act when I'm around? I try not to get drawn into an argument about what I think about their relationship. That's not the place to start. So here's some thoughts. I'm assuming that you're going to interact with people. This is going to come up, particularly now. It's going to come up increasingly, or you're sitting at a party. So what do you think about that? Okay. So, number one, build relationships and learn to engage. Reading Rosario Butterfield's second book this week. If you've read how Rosario went from becoming a tenured professor of literature at Syracuse University, leading the gay and lesbian thing, and it was she published a paper, and somebody at Ken Smith's church said, you ought to respond to it. But he did it graciously. And then they had a phone call with her and invited her to dinner. And that began a two-year relationship in which they spent a lot of time talking, sharing books. She'd give him books he'd read. She'd give him books. He'd give her books that she would read. She began reading the Bible. But she says in the first book, if he had ever invited me to church, if ever tried to present the gospel to me or criticize my gay relationship, I would have walked out and had nothing to do with it. See, it's that friendship. It's that, at some point, non-judgmental. See, acceptance doesn't have to mean approval, but we can be accepting of people. And the friendship, she said, I felt like a friend rather than an evangelism project. Secondly, know the truth, but nurture compassion. One of the clearest examples of this is Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman who'd been through a number of husbands and had a live-in boyfriend. And he engaged her, and he intrigued her, and he answered her questions, told her how to find living water, and he revealed himself as the Messiah. He did not start by addressing her sin. He engaged in relationship. He showed care. Third thing, recognize a shared humanity. People in the LGBT movement have endured great, great abuse from Christians and the church through the years. They have been subjected to hate speech. They've had slogans painted on there. They've been discriminated against in a variety of things, in a variety of ways. Right? And so they're expecting us, if you say you're a Christian, that they back up because they're not sure they want to deal with somebody like you. So how do we deal with it? We first of all view them as people. Their sin and their issues and their temptations may be different from yours, but they're still people. They're people created in the image of God. And we need to view them as people first. We're all created in the image of God and we all share a sinful nature. And fourth, that means we need to repent of our share of sinful attitudes and actions. Now, how often have I been in Christian groups and somebody makes some snide comment about lesbians or gays or homosexuals or whatever, and it's like, yeah, we all kind of laugh. Let's get rid of that. And let's shout, no, don't say that. That's not funny. They're people created in the image of God, and let's not start ridiculing them, because if you start doing it, your kids are going to see it, and then they're going to wonder, well, wait a minute, boy. See, that's the challenge. And we have to repent of those shared sinful attitudes and actions. One of the most remarkable things I've seen, it's just astounding. I forwarded it to Rut Etheridge after we'd had lunch, and we were talking about this topic. A man by the name of Gabe Lyons has founded an organization called Q Ideas. And he interacts with people all the way, and he now has this reputation for being a guy, people will interact with him. And he sometimes does edgy stuff, right? And he will invite, when they do a Q seminar around the country, he'll invite a variety of different people. And last April, not quite a year ago, last April, the Q Forum met in Boston. Now think about that. Heart of the gay and lesbian movement in the East. And he invited onto the stage and platform one of the leading gay proponents of that particular area. The guy's name is Andrew Sullivan. He's a gay rights leader. And in front of an audience, they had this conversation. And Gabe Lyons said, So what's it been like? He said, you need to realize there has been 30 years of oppression and ridicule and hate speech by many people, especially in the church. And Gabe Lyons looked at him and said, on behalf of the church and on behalf of Jesus, may I apologize to what we have done to you. Will you forgive me and forgive us? And he said, I will. And then he said, and I know that now that the climate has shifted, there are gay proponents out there who are uttering terrible things about Christians. If you don't agree with their view of marriage, they say that you're hate mongers and you hate people and you're full of nothing but violence. He said, on behalf of the gay movement, may I please apologize to you? It's a 5-minute tape. It's wonderful. Here are two leaders who disagree about their view of marriage, who disagree about a number of things, but who are agreeing that, can we talk to one another, engage one another, and not hate one another? What a great challenge. And you know, I'm processing. Have I said anything to my niece that I need to go back to and apologize for? I think I've pretty well avoided that. Have I tried to say nice things to her? But, you know, I see some Facebook post and I go, I've got to repent of that attitude. You've got to repent of that attitude. That's because that's not the attitude of Jesus. See, acceptance doesn't mean approval. And there are places where we need to say, please forgive me, because I'm not really acting like Jesus at this point. One of the things that Rosaria Butterfield urges us is to distinguish between identity and behavior. See, in much of the conversation, it's too easy to label people. People are not what they do. Society likes to do that. If you drink too much, you're an alcoholic. You do drugs too much, you're an addict, and you're no good. It's like, we've got to quit identifying people by what they struggle with. Even if they're engaging in improper conduct, their conduct is not their identity. Identity is far more complex. Their identity is, first of all, image bearers of God. And as image bearers, they can be appealed to. There's a God-shaped vacuum in their heart that only Jesus can fill, and we need to show them that. Six, distinguish between temptation / struggle and sin. To be tempted is not to sin. There are people in our own circles who struggle with same-sex attraction, but who resist, and they live holy and celibate lives, but they struggle. Now listen to what I'm going to say next very carefully, and it's going to press your borders. But if Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, we must assume that as a 30-year-old Jewish male, there had to be some same-sex temptation for Jesus. And before you begin to react, understand what happens if you say, no, Jesus would never have been tempted that way. Hebrews says Jesus has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. If you say Jesus was never tempted that way, you are saying to every person who struggles with same-sex attraction that there is no high priest who can help them. That's a huge, huge point. And I've got to get it out of my thinking, and it makes us uncomfortable. Oh, Jesus would never have been tempted that way. If he's the Savior for all people, no matter their issue, he was tempted that way. Without sin. And that also means if you're wrestling with same-sex attraction, there is a Redeemer you can go to who understands. Nobody else offers you that. Mohammed, Buddha, none of them offer you that. They don't have one who's been tempted in every point as we are. He is the high priest for everybody who struggles with every kind of temptation. And finally, don't rank sins. There is great danger to rank sins. It's interesting. We ran into that on one of our vacations. A couple that we connected with, they were Christians, but he was from Texas, and he couldn't even talk about the homosexual movement or people. Oh, that's just. And he was on a rant, and he was like, I thank God. He wouldn't say that. Thank God, I'm not like them. Wow. See, What we're doing is we're ranking sins. Well, so it's Pharisaic. I thank God I'm not like this one or that one. I'm much better than that. And maybe sexual sin isn't your biggest temptation. Praise God. But Galatians 5 lists a variety of categories. Immorality, idolatry, rivalry, and drunkenness. The largest category is rivalry. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Those are far more socially acceptable in Christian cultures. But what Paul says is, whatever your category, these are the things that will keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God. Maybe your issue is anger. And you thank God you don't deal with same-sex issues. Your anger is as serious in Jesus' sight as somebody else's same-sex attraction, or their involvement with the occult, or their drunkenness, or whatever. Don't rank sins. Simply cry out as a fellow sinner. But finally, and most importantly, where there is great sin, great grace abounds. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigns in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ. As I said in my email to the congregation, this is not a light or easy topic. But in today's climate, we cannot ignore this topic. We cannot ignore this topic for what it means for our children and our grandchildren and future generations. We need to have clear but loving answers. We need to shed light, not heat. And we need to be those to whom and in whom the gospel of grace is bringing transformation and is being transformed. Those being transformed, we need to offer the transforming grace of Jesus. And I will simply point out on the back bulletin board, there is a seminar coming up in April called Sex, Sin, and Salvation. Rosaria Butterfield will be there. A number of leaders across the church. It's a 2.5-day conference. It's at Christ Church at Grove Farm, co-sponsored by our seminary and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelical. Why? Because this is a topic we need to keep talking about and help one another as we try to process. We're called to be to know, we're called to be those who know there is no temptation that overtakes us without help. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common. God is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The you in that passage is plural. Whatever you struggle with, whether this is the topic, the area that you struggle with, or something else, you don't have to struggle with that alone. The church is to be the place where you find fellow strugglers who together are offering and encouraging one another, praying for one another, and supporting one another. And because of that, there is a way of escape. And it's because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when we fell as a race deeply into sin and began to demonstrate that in a variety of behaviors, that you loved us and you sent Christ into the world. You weren't waiting for us to get our act together. You took the initiative. You sent Christ. And Father, he came. He was tempted in all ways as we are, but without sin. We thank you for that. And he is the high priest who offers help and encouragement. I pray that for all of us, whether the topic we struggle with is one addressed today or another topic, where we wrestle and sometimes feel like we're overwhelmed, there is a high priest who understands and who offers victory and who's paid the full penalty for all that sin. So we thank you for Jesus. We ask that you would press him into our hearts. That where there are struggles, help us to find people who can help and encourage, that we can walk together with one another. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us to know and to understand, but also to desire and to do your good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.